It's right after the book of Judges and right before 1 Samuel. This morning we're beginning our series through the book of Ruth. Lord willing, we'll begin this morning all the way till Christmas. So let's begin. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Amen. Thanks be to God to his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you are the source of all. We come to you this morning for mercy and for grace. Father, bring about comfort for your people through your word. Cut us where we need to be cut, spiritually cut, and heal us. Do not give us what we deserve, Father. Instead, lavish upon us the riches of your grace that are in Christ Jesus. In his wonderful name I pray. Amen. So the book of Ruth is beloved by many. It has everything you want in a good story. It has suspense. Every chapter ends with some suspense. Every scene has suspense. There's drama. There's twists and turns. There's a love story. There's protagonists to root for, to cheer for. And spoiler alert, there's a happy ending. Great book. However, the book of Ruth is not a theological treatise like the Epistle of Romans, but it is chock full of everyday theology for us. It does not have the vivid apocalyptic imagery like the book of Revelation, yet it traces the details of God's workings and the unfolding of events in history. May not be the big scheme of the end of time, it's the ordinary life of his people, but we'll see his hand at work. Though this is a little book, only 4 chapters, shorter than most modern short stories, it contains so much about who God is and who we are in its size than it would suggest to us. So there's 2 unique aspects about the book for us to note before we begin. First, is only one of 2 books in the entire scriptures named after a woman. Who knows the other book named after a woman? Esther, yeah. So you have Esther and you have Ruth. Now what separates Ruth from Esther and every other book in the Old Testament is that it's named after a Gentile, a non-Jew. So we have the book of Ruth. Not only is it named after a woman, but it's named after a Gentile woman. This is a book in the Old Testament. Why is this important? It shows us the uniqueness of the book and should cause our ears to perk up even more so to see, what is God doing here? What is he doing through this unlikely person, this cultural outsider? It causes us to lean in a little bit more. Now, the title of this entire sermon series is The Romance of Redemption. This book is really a love story, but it's a love story within a love story, and we'll unpack that over the next few weeks. But the title for today's sermon is the hidden smile of God behind his frowning providence. That title is taken from the song we really just sang by William Cooper, that God moves in a mysterious way. He had to be thinking of the book of Ruth when he wrote that song, because one of the major themes in the book of Ruth is the providence of God. Now, what is the providence of God? That's actually one of the questions asked in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a great catechism. And here's the answer given. It's beautifully biblical. Listen to this. So the question is, what is the providence of God? The answer in the Heidelberg Catechism is this: the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds as with his hand heaven and earth, all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. This small book, the book of Ruth, is all about the almighty, ever-present power of God, in which he provides for his people by his fatherly hand. Here's the main idea for our passage this morning. Even in the darkest of times, God is at work for the good of his people. Behind that frowning providence is a hidden smile. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 6 can be divided into two parts. Verses 1 through 5 is God's frowning providence. We'll see that in the suffering of the nation of Israel. We'll see that in the suffering of this specific family that we're introduced to. But then verse 6, we'll see that hidden smile of God. We'll see a glimpse, a ray of hope in this story full of darkness. So the book of Ruth begins. It begins with so much pain, spiritual darkness, and suffering. I can't think of any other book in the Bible, let alone outside of the Bible, that begins in such a sad and dark way. Maybe Job is the only one I can think of. But first we see this frowning providence of God in the suffering of the nation of Israel in verse 1. Verse 1 begins this way. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." What a beginning to the book. It's similar to Charles Dickens' beginning in The Tale of Two Cities, where it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It sets the context in such the fewest amount of words possible. And you know exactly what's going on here. By saying in the days when the judges ruled is equivalent to saying this: it was the worst of times, it was the worst of times. When it comes to the nation of Israel, the best summary of when the judges ruled Israel is found in the very last verse of the book of Judges. You may not even have to turn your Bibles. I mean, it's right there. You may not. So just look to the left or look at the end of the book of Judges. It reads this, the last verse in the book of Judges. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That pretty much summarizes the days of the judges. That line I read appears multiple times throughout the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If we didn't know it better, they're describing America. The days of the judges were spiritually dark time for Israel. It was marked by disobedience, unbelief, outright apostasy. How did Israel get to that point? Let me give you a real quick overview of God's people leading up to the days of the judges. Because all this context, even though it's one verse at the beginning of the book, there is so much meaning in it. I just want to give us a real quick overview. Think first of Moses and the Exodus. God uses Moses to deliver God's people out of bondage to the Egyptians. After the Exodus, God's people become complacent, right? They had unbelief. Think of the 40 years in the wilderness. Then after that first generation died off, Moses' generation, God's people then entered the promised land, Canaan. Here God used Joshua, the great commanding general of Israel's army, to conquer many of their enemies. That's the whole book of Joshua. Then we're told in the book of Judges this. This is Judges 2:10. It says, "After the death of Joshua, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, or the work he had done for Israel." So think, the generation after Joshua, or the grandchildren of the Exodus generation, did not keep faith in God, and instead rejected him for the false idols surrounding them. Once they got into the promised land, they saw all the other peoples and their idols, and they were prospering. And instead of worshiping God, they worshiped these idols. By doing so, they never conquered Canaan completely like God commanded them to do. Instead of conquering their enemies, the idols of their enemies conquered their own hearts and turned them away from their covenant God. So the generation of the judges was the degeneration generation. And what a warning for us, church. I know we're only in the first verse, but what a warning for us. Each of you at Heritage Baptist Church has the responsibility to disciple the next generation. Everyone here. Now, parents, you have that primary responsibility of training up your child in the Lord. However, it's a task, it's a duty that we all have for us. Whether it's children, people we know, people in the neighborhood, we have that task to make disciples of Christ, of all nations, starting in our home, in Highland, Shreveport, Bossier's, to the ends of the earth. So look, your children, your grandchildren, they are to be catechized. We are all being catechized in one way or another. The question is by whom? Are you letting the world catechize yourself or those that you are in charge of, like your children? Or are you letting God's Word do it? That is why biblically sound catechism, just like the Heidelberg Catechism, I just quoted, that's why they're so helpful. If you're interested in any type of catechisms, let me know, but they can just be as easy as teaching the next generation. Who made you? God. Who died for sin? Jesus. What is God's Word? The Bible. It's these key truths that you can teach and that we should be teaching ourselves. But everything we do is trying to shape and form our hearts to worship someone or something. And our goal as a church is for our own self, to put our own persons in the way of God's grace, but then also others, especially children that we are in charge of, and just our community. We have that role. You think of the Exodus generation, you think of the Joshua generation, and then you think of the generation that came after Joshua, that great apostasy. So at the end of the day, teach your children. Whoever's around you, teach them the Scriptures constantly. Even this morning's message, I pray that when we come to church, whether it's Sunday school, whether it's morning service, afternoon service, the end goal is not for us to leave and say, wow, that was some good stuff. The end goal is to take what we learn, to worship Christ, and to teach others. Okay? The end goal is not for all the flow of God's grace to end with you. All right? The end goal is that you take what you've learned from Scripture and you teach others. If no matter who's around you, if it's family that's in your household, if it's siblings, if it's whoever's around you, you take what you learn and you teach others. Okay, that is huge. That's what discipling is. It's not, you don't have to make it super formal. It's just teaching other people the Bible, teaching other people who Jesus is. I'm harping on this because of the degeneration of Israel who rejected God, even though they had Joshua. They had Moses as that grandfather generation. So do not slack on discipling the next generation. Make use of Sunday school times, Wednesday nights, Sunday services, small groups. Be a disciple and be a discipler. Be being discipled by someone, disciple someone else. Then in Judges 2:11 it says this, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, the false idols." They did what was right in their own eyes, which meant what God had commanded them not to do. They did thinking it would bring happiness and joy. You always worship false idols because you think they will deliver, whatever that false idol is. Popularity, prestige, power, money, fame. You think it's going to give you what you want. It never does. They did what was right in their own eyes. And this is the cycle of the whole book of Judges that happens again and again. I'll give you here's the cycle summarized. In the days of the judges, though it's the worst history possible of the nations, it just keeps repeating itself. It's like the worst day, it's like Groundhog Day, but the worst day ever, just constantly. That's what's happening in the days of the judges. First, this is the cycle. First, the people would rebel against God. Then God would bring judgment upon them through opposing armies, whatever the case may be. And then God's people would repent and call upon Him to save them. And then God would raise up a judge, a military leader, to save them. However, once the judge dies, the people go back into rebellion and disobedience. That's the cycle. It happens constantly. There's 12 judges, all right? So that's the whole book of Judges. That happens about 12 times, okay? Though God used these judges to save these people physically, most of the judges were not pointing them to the Lord. They were not great examples of spiritual maturity. And then the book, remember, ends this like this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's this stinging reminder that there was no true king in Israel. Remember, these were judges. It's not the true king of Israel. And there's this stinging reminder that because there's no true king in Israel, because no person has the righteous qualifications to be king there, they were in complete spiritual degeneration. The book of Judges ends like that. It ends yearning for a king, for a true king to lead them. Now that's the backdrop to the book of Ruth. The nation of Israel is in a bad, bad spot, spiritual spot. Not only in a bad spiritual place, but in a bad physical one as well. We'll see in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land." So we have spiritual decay, now we have a physical famine. Why is there a famine in the land? Well, I believe the reason is because the cycle they're in the book of Judges, is that cycle on when God judges people and when God judges the nation. So God judges them by this famine. Now, don't automatically take that and apply it to every hardship or disaster that falls upon someone, that they sinned and that's why they're having some sort of bad thing happen to them. That doesn't apply to everything. Many times we just live in a fallen world and that's why certain tragedies and difficulties would go through. However, in this unique time of Israel's history, there is a sense of God bringing about disasters to judge them for their sin and rebellion. So that's verse 1. We see God's frowning providence in the nation of Israel. Because of their rebellion, because of their sin, we see this famine. And that's when the book of Ruth is taking place. All right, the second way we see the frowning providence of God is not only in the suffering of the nation, but in the suffering of this family that we're introduced to. We're introduced to this family in verse 1. It says, "And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." During this famine in Israel, there was this man and his family. They lived in Bethlehem. That was their hometown. But they leave because of the famine to Moab. The first description of this family is that they are from Bethlehem in Judah. And this family is leaving Bethlehem for Moab. If any of you guys are beginning to listen to Christmas music, even though that is completely wrong, you gotta wait until after Thanksgiving Day. That's in the book of Second Opinions. Just check it out. No, I'm just kidding about that. But if you're one of those people listening to Christmas music, you probably had a light bulb go off. You heard Bethlehem, right? It's right to have that light bulb go off, but bookmark that for later. Now remember, in those days, there was no king in Israel. But then the writer starts and says, there's this family from Bethlehem. Could this be a king from Bethlehem? That's what probably many would have thought. Remember, it's as if the writer of the book of Judges previously was connecting the fact of their rebellion and sin to the fact of there being no king. They acted as if there was no law and no king. Well, we begin here in the setting of Bethlehem, in Judah. Why is Judah important? Because there's a prophecy in Genesis 49:10 that reads this. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet." Basically just saying there's the king is coming through Judah. The initial readers may think, oh, this might be the king we're waiting for. There's this guy in Bethlehem. Who is this man? Will he be the next king? And then there's more good evidence that we find out his name. His name is Elimelech. In Hebrew, that means, "My God is king." Oh, this might be the guy. He, a righteous guy who sees God as the true king. That's what makes a great king. Maybe this is the king. Could this be the man who sees God as true king and will rule under his authority? Well, let's back up to the family's move. But these are some questions that are going off in our mind as we're reading this passage. Well, they're moving from Bethlehem to Moab because of the famine in Bethlehem. And what's interesting, actually the word here in the New King James Translation, it says dwell. Probably in the ESV, I think it says sojourn. And that's probably the best way to put it, is that they were leaving to sojourn, right? Meaning the purpose is to leave and come back. All right? So Elimelech and his family, they're leaving Moab with this purpose to not live there, but to sojourn there because they have a famine in their home country of Judah. They're going to Moab to sojourn there. That's the point. They're going there to not be there for too long. It seems like they're leaving simply as those who need food. Well, what do we make of this decision by Elimelech? He's leaving Bethlehem to Moab for food for his family. How should we take it? Well, initially it may not sound too bad. He's trying to take care of his family. They need food. If you need food and you're trying to take care of your family, what are you going to do? You're going to go to somewhere else, right? Well, I think there's more to it than that. Think about it. He's leaving Bethlehem for Moab. They are fleeing to Moab. Moab of all places. You may remember who the Moabites are. They are the ancient foes of Israel. So he's leaving Bethlehem to go live with the enemy, so to speak. Now, what is difficult, especially in the book of Ruth, this will come up many times throughout our time going through it, is we don't get much narration from a narrator like other books in the Old Testament. Think of if David does something, the narrator adds, and David did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Well, in the book of Ruth, you don't get much of that. So sometimes many interpreters you'll see one action that happens in the book of Ruth, and one person will see something completely opposite. They may say, oh, that was a very moral decision. Someone will say, oh, that's a very immoral decision. So we have to use a lot of context clues. So I'm just kind of putting that out there for you as we think through the book of Ruth, many events that happened, even with Elimelech leaving Bethlehem. Was it a right decision? Was it a wrong decision? I'm coming down thinking it was a wrong decision for him to leave. Here we see him moving to Moab. And I think because of the context of the judges, I think it should be clear that what Elimelech is doing is at best not trusting the Lord and at worst turning his back on the Lord, okay, by this decision. Because remember, we're in the cycle of the judges and we're in the cycle of God's judgment. Well, what were God's people supposed to do during that point in the cycle? Y'all remember? Remember, they rebel, God brings judgment, then what do the people do? Repent. Well, it doesn't look like Elimelech is doing that. We're in this cycle where you should repent. Here with Elimelech, we don't see that sort of response. Instead of repenting, he leaves God's people. He leaves Bethlehem. So in a sense, his name is actually ironic rather than telling of his true character. Instead of bowing his knee to God as king, he's kind of doing what's right in his own eyes. He sounds like another one of those people in the judges, Tom. He's doing what's right in his own eyes. He thinks Moab's got everything he needs. So he leaves to Moab. Since we're looking at as we think of meaning of names, what's interesting is to think of the name Bethlehem. So Bethlehem is two Hebrew words. Beit, house, lechem, bread. Bethlehem is the house of bread. That's its literal name. So a famine has hit the house of bread. There's no bread in the house of bread. Elimelech is now leaving the house of bread to find bread in Moab. That's what's going on here. Let me give you one quick story about Moab that helps us to see this is not the best decision. This is Numbers 22. This is probably thinking the Israelites during the time of Ruth, when they think of Moab, probably one of the first stories that come to mind is Numbers 22, because that's one of the more recent stories. Okay, so think of Numbers 22. I'll give you a real quick summary of what happened in Numbers 22. We got Balak, the king of Moab. He hired Balaam to curse the Israelites because he saw, this is during the 40 years wilderness, they're going from Egypt to Canaan. He sees that the Israelites, their God has conquered a lot of different kings, Sihon, all these different people, Og. And he's like, okay, well, I'm going to get this prophet, Balaam, to prophesy some or to curse the Israelites during this time. Well, to Balak's dismay, his hired hand, Balaam, uttered favorable prophecies, oracles to Israel. Within that whole situation, a key part of the relationship between Israel and Moab is that when the Israelites needed bread in the wilderness, what did the Moabites do? Y'all remember? They did not give them bread. Okay? Moabites did not come to the rescue of Israel during the time in the wilderness. Instead, they're trying to curse, they're trying to get the Israelites cursed. So ironically, look at what Elimelech is doing here. He's leaving the house of bread, God's city, for Moab, the city that offered no bread to the Israelites in the wilderness. The idea that Moab would provide the needed bread that Bethlehem could not was a poor decision. We've seen God provide bread in some miraculous ways, a.k.a. manna falling from heaven. God can provide for his people. Here we see Elimelech not trusting the Lord instead of going to Moab. And as we'll see later, as the story unfolds, there are many who end up staying in Bethlehem. It's not like every family had to leave Bethlehem because of the famine. Many families stayed in Bethlehem. And they trusted the Lord to provide, which Elimelech doesn't. So by leaving Bethlehem, going to Moab, he actually seems to put his family into harm's way, as we'll see. Now, who is his family? First, we have his wife, Naomi. Her name means sweet and pleasant. And they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They choose to flee Bethlehem to Moab for bread. Now, this is what's interesting. In verse 1, the word for them leaving or dwelling is to sojourn. The plan in Elimelech's mind was, you know what, we're just going to go to Moab for a little bit, get some bread, come back home. What do we see in verse 2? After we get their names, it says, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. They remained there. What began as a sojourn ended up with them remaining there for good as a family. And this is really how sin deceives people. It begins innocent enough. A choice that can be justified with pretty good reasons. Oh, it's okay to go to Moab. We need food. I'm protecting my family. I got good reasons. However, as we think of sin, we think we have good reasons. We justify our sin. Or so we think. A little dabble here, and before you know it, you're residing. You're spending all day long in your sin. It's no longer a visit, a sojourn with you in sin, but it's turned into a long-term place of residence. This is how sin entraps its victims. Slowly, think of a boa constrictor as it's wrapping around its prey. You don't really feel it. It doesn't feel too bad. It probably feels kind of good, you know. But as it slowly tightens, you start. Then when you feel like, this is getting way too tight, you're dead, right? I mean, that's how it happens. It's slowly. And that's what we see here with Elimelech. It started off with, in his mind, you know, we're just not going to trust the Lord in this, but everything's going to be okay. I got some good reasons. Let's go to Moab just for a little bit. Let's come back. Everything's going to be good. God's going to forgive us. That's it. He gets there. They stayed there the whole time. So what are the wages of sin? Death. Death every time. So brothers, sisters, friends who are here, do not be deceived by the treachery of sin. It never satisfies. What seems to be a one-time indulgence in sexual immorality ends up being a lifelong addiction. Right? What seems to be cutting an ethical corner here turns to cutting ethical corners Each time, every time, it becomes a part of your habit. What becomes lying, a white lie here, so to speak? The habit of lying. What begins a simple drug use here ends up being an addiction to drug use. You end up thinking it's not going to take you down that route. You start playing with sin, and then it takes you down a whole road in life of addiction to sin. I think of another illustration is the wildfires in California happening right now. Think about it. Those wildfires started, I don't know exactly how they started. Many times it's a small spark, whatever the case may be, something small. But then over time, it quickly spreads. And it can turn, this small little fire can turn into something very devastating, right? It can take out a whole community. There's a wildfire, I believe, last year, and a friend of mine got a picture from his family from that community in California, and his whole elementary school wasn't there anymore. Like, it happened in a day. The fire just took up the whole school. It happened that quickly. But think about that power and destruction of a wildfire. Sin is like fire. Do not play with it. Don't play with it. Sin is not something you can manage. You know, sometimes we think through our sins and we say, well, I'm just going to do this sin for this little bit of time, and that will be okay. I can just do this sin every once in a while. I'm going to manage it. It's, you know, I'm under control. You know, I got this sin under control. It's in my purview. No, you cannot control sin. You can't manage sin. Instead, it must be put out right away. Just like trying to manage a wildfire, you can't do it. The longer you fan the flame of sin, the harder it will be to put out. You will never have a grip on your sin. Never. It's always sin that has a grip on you. And that's the treacherous part. That's the deceptive part. You think you have it under control, but you never do. And it will consume you. But praise the Lord that there's no fire, there's no grip that He cannot extinguish on your behalf, that He cannot wrangle on your behalf. And this is where Elimelech was wrong. Instead of viewing his circumstances through eyes of faith, he only saw the earthly perspective. And his decision was more just out of mere necessity. There was no spiritual cost to it. And all decisions have spiritual components. Every single decision you make has a spiritual component. He should have read the events of his life, the famine, through the lens of the warnings of Scripture. Right? He should have connected the moral crisis of the country and possibly himself with the famine. Instead of fleeing from the land of promise, he should have ran to the God who keeps his promises. He does the exact opposite. He flees the land of promise. He flees the God of promise. As C.S. Lewis once put it, he said, "Pain is God's megaphone, designed to awaken us to our need of Him, to call us back to Him." C.S. Lewis says, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but He shouts in our pains. It's His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Exactly right. C.S. Lewis was exactly right. That's what you see here. We see pain, suffering happening. That should have been Elimelech should have saw that as God with a megaphone saying, "Repent. Repent. If you keep going down this way, sin will consume you." And it's like a sign that says dead end or cliff ahead. You see the sign and you keep on going. And the cliff is there. And you go off the cliff. That's exactly what Elimelech does here. He should have viewed his suffering as loving discipline coming from the hand of a loving father. But instead, he saw it as something else. He didn't learn from that lesson of... So what should he have done? He should have repented. Repentance is one of those great graces of the Lord. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote this in his book on repentance. He says, "Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed." Okay? It's inward, and you'll see its production and being produced outwardly as well. And look, repentance is the work of the Lord. We know that. But look, turn to Him. Be thankful this morning that you have an opportunity to repent from your sins right now. You don't have to go off the cliff. Nobody in this building has to go off the cliff spiritually. You have a chance to turn from it. Turn to Him. He's calling through His Word right now. He's calling you to come back to Him. Right now, look to God's kindness to you even at this moment. You may be openly disobeying Him this weekend. You may be in, all sorts of sexual immorality or cutting ethical corners or whatever the case may be. But you can repent right now. His grace and kindness should not be trampled on. Instead, it should lead you to repentance. Many in the days of the judges repented. They turned from their sins. They saw their folly. They turned to God. And what did He do? He helped them out. He saved them. So brother, sister, friend, repent today of the sins that are burning you even now. What's sad about it is you may be numb to this point. You know, sometimes when you get burned so bad, you don't feel it, the pain anymore. You may be spiritually numb from all the burning you've been a part of. But there's still a chance, even if you're numb to it. God can pierce through that numbness before you're burned to a crisp. Turn from those sins and God will rescue you. He's faithful to forgive you of your sins. Bank on that promise. He is the God of promise. He will deliver on that. Amen? He will deliver. And that's what God's calling us to do, repent. Now, Christian, view the world, especially your suffering, through the lens of His providence. Do not respond to hard providences by fleeing to sinful pleasures. Do not make necessity your primary decision-making tool either, instead of His Word. Do not sojourn in the land of sin. Stay in the promised land. No matter how difficult it is, trust in His promises. Trust God's promises over sin's promises. God's promises lead to life. Sin's promises lead to death. All right, back to the story of God's frowning providence. Back to Elimelech and his family. Their sojourn turned into them remaining there. Then in verse 3, suffering hits the family once again. Famine happened first. Now Elimelech dies. Naomi becomes a widow, a single mother of two. Now, the loss of a spouse must be difficult, but especially for a woman in that day in which she lived. Think of that dire situation of Naomi. She's in a foreign land among her native people's enemies. Now widow, she lost her rock, her husband, and now she's taking care of her two sons. That's a tough situation. Tragic. That's tragic for Naomi and for her two sons. Their sons lost their primary male role model. They lost their father. And many times in that culture, the father would pass his trade and skill down to his sons so that they could provide for themselves and their families. Their father's gone. We don't know if he had time to pass down that trade. So Naomi, widowed, father, the two sons don't have a father anymore. I think here, once again, is a reminder to repent. Sin can cause you to think that God's grace will always be there. His kindness will always be there. You can wait until tomorrow. You're wrong. There's no grace or kindness after death of those who die apart from Christ. There's no second chance after death. God is the God of the Bible is a God of hundreds, thousands, millions of chances in this world. In the world to come, zero. Of second chances, that is. Reincarnation is a lie. You're not going to come back as your favorite bird or some other person. Purgatory is a lie. You will not have an opportunity to work yourself back into the good graces of God. Prayer for the dead is a lie. Your loved ones cannot pray you out of hell. I mention all these examples because I know dear friends who believe these, each of these. They're not true. It's lies from Satan. And they're lies just keeping you from Christ. That's what they're doing. They're keeping you from repenting from your sins and coming to Christ. Don't believe those lies. Think of Elimelech here. Don't wait. He died. We don't know when or how. Pretty sure he wasn't planning on dying that day. He wasn't planning on leaving his wife a widow, his children fatherless in Moab. I mean, we know he did. He wasn't planning on staying there the whole time anyways. But now he's dead. His wife, kids, in Moab, apart from God's family, community. You don't know when the Lord will take you. There's urgency to repent now if you're not a believer. All right, next, Naomi's two sons, they get married. So we see it's not really positive. We'll look at it. But it says, now they took two wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. So the two sons end up marrying two Moabite women. The names are Orpah, not Oprah, okay? Not Oprah. It's so easy to see Oprah there. All right, not Oprah. Orpah and Ruth. Now, this mention of Naomi's two sons marrying Moabite women is not merely a statement of fact. Like, okay, this is what happened. You put in the newspapers, they married these two women, Orpah and Ruth. No, again, it's an indicator of the spiritual state, the bad spiritual state that Elimelech's family is in. These two sons, Jewish sons, who now have lived and have grown up in Moab, have married Moabite women. The emphasis is not much on their ethnicity, because as we'll see later in this story, God does not condemn marriages between different ethnicities. We'll see that exactly in this story. So that's not the point. He's condemning a specific type of marriage, that between God's people and pagans. In this case, these women were pagans. They were false worshippers of false idols, or worshippers of false idols. They worshipped their own gods, their own idols in Moab. And we see these two sons, God's people, marrying them. So again, back to repentance. For those who are Christians, you may be deceived and think, why do I need to repent? There's no urgency. I'm a child of God. I'm saved by grace. I'm kept by grace. Why do I need to repent of sins? There's so many issues to that question, but let me give you a couple reasons. First, repent from your sins because your sins have ramifications. Okay? Your sins not only affect you, but they affect the people around you. They affect others. Many times we deceive ourselves and say, well, this sin only affects me. It's not going to affect others. No, your private sins will harm others. What you do alone in your bedroom while you're traveling for work, when no one is home, will not only impact you, but those around you. Your secret sins will not only destroy your life, but those around you, and it can destroy your family. It can destroy your family, your secret sins. Here from our example, Elimelech's decision to go to Moab, to sojourn in Moab, had detrimental results for his family. And I think one of those results was his sons marrying pagans. His sinful decision led to influence the sinful decisions of his sons. All right, now their sinful decisions are on their own. But we see how other people's sinful decisions can impact your decisions as well and can impact you. Second, if you don't repent of your sins, if you stay comfortable in the land of sin, if you put down roots, your eternal soul is in jeopardy. You may have deceived yourself thinking you were a Christian when you weren't. Now, my intention here is not to get believers to doubt their salvation, but instead to warn believers of the deception of sin and those who made false professions, to make them doubt those empty professions. And you may ask, well, what do I do, Corey? What you're telling me? Let's say you're struggling with assurance, saying, am I really saved? The answer, repent. Hopefully you've heard that word enough this sermon that you will remember it. Repent, turn from your sins, turn to and run to God in faith in Christ. Maybe the Lord is working in you for the very first time. Maybe you've backslidden and the Lord is bringing you back home. Maybe you just went and sojourned in Moab. You sojourned in sin and now he's bringing you back home. Either way, the answer to living in sin is repent. Not only do our sins affect others, but other people's sins affect us as well. We don't know how much of this was agreed upon, Naomi or not, to go to Moab, but many times, though, we can see how being on the receiving end of sinful decisions can have detrimental results. We live with the choices made by our parents, made by our spouses, made by our children, our siblings, our friends, employers, criminals, I mean, those who do us harm. Sometimes when people sin against you, we just feel helpless, hopeless, anxious, alienated. You may ask, where is God here when these people sinned against me? Whether it's someone really close or someone you don't even know. Why me? Here's what the Bible says to you. There's hope. God can take messes, hot messes, the worst situation possible, a tragedy, and turn it into a display for His glory and turn it into a happily ever after. That's what He's going to do in this book. Sin does not get the last word on your life, believer. Christ does. There's hope. I don't want to skip too far ahead, but God redeems situations, even this dire situation of Naomi and her family. So stick with me. We're almost to that smiling part of God's providence. However, more sad things are to come. Not only does the father die, but the two sons die as well. After living there for 10 years in Moab, Naomi's two sons die. Verse 5 says, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. You have heard the saying, when it rains, it pours. That's exactly what's happening in the life of Naomi. First her husband, now her sons. Not just one son, but both of her kids, all of her kids. She no longer has any living children. They seem to die somewhat early because there's no grandchildren for her. It's just Naomi now and her two Moabite daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. But to add to the loss of your children, I mean, think about it. Losing your spouse is difficult. But sometimes losing your spouse, when you get married, if you're roughly around the same age, the thought has entered your mind that maybe one day your spouse will die before you, right? That's somewhat natural. However, here, their sons die. I'm sorry, I'm being super dark this morning, but when else are we going to think about death, right? All week long, we just hear nothing of that, right? And when we come to Scripture, we hit reality. So we have to talk about these things. We got to see the darkness before the light. So just bear with me on this. But no parent expects to bury their own child. It's not how things should be. It's not natural. However, because we live in a fallen world, it happens. Not only does Naomi lose her husband, but loses both of her sons. What a devastating grief. If there's any time to call God's providence frowning, it is now in Naomi's life, explained in 5 verses. What makes it even worse is that it was her sons that died. Now she has no person to provide for her, and now she has the daughters-in-law to take care of as well. She's a childless widow in a foreign land of Moab. She has no community there for help, no real future to survive. She really doesn't even have time to grieve because she needs to eat. She needs to learn how to survive, not only for herself, but the responsibility of her two daughters-in-law. Whew! Those are only 5 verses. Those are some heavy 5 verses. I mean, think about everything we just looked at. I mean, that was grief upon grief, suffering upon suffering, tragedy upon tragedy, in only 5 verses. It's like the whole book of Job put in 5 verses. The description of the situation of Naomi is very concise and to the point. There's not much added commentary, though all the words that are used are pregnant with meaning. But the author just summarizes all this pain, all this strife, all these tears in a very short amount of space. That's the frowning providence seen in the life of Naomi. Now, I know many here this morning have had some frowning providences, have had some hard providences in your life. You may even be in a season of life right now that you're going through some hard providences. Well, here's an encouragement. You're not alone. I think every one of us here has had some dark times. Maybe some of those who are younger may have not. Maybe they still have. Probably so. I don't know. We have different levels of intensity of tragedy as well. However, dark night of the souls, that's present in the life of a believer, in the life of God's people at times. So here's an encouragement if you're going through that time. You're not alone. You're not alone in the storm. For one, you have a church family. You have a family who cares about you, who loves you, who wants the best for you. We all will have frowning providences, but here's the thing. How will you react to those? That's why God ordained and set up the church the way He has. Elimelech did not have God's community because he had forsaken God's community going to Moab. So he already robbed himself of that great grace. So here's the thing to think about. Before you take that job where there's no healthy churches around, you may want to rethink that. Beware of thinking that it won't affect you if you're not with God's people. Sometimes you think, oh, maybe I'll go do that and I just won't go to church for a couple years. You know, that won't affect me too much. No, that is a lie from Satan. Beware of thinking, oh, the church is full of hypocrites. I'm just going to do my own thing and have church at the house. No, you need God's people. God's people need you. All right, let's get to this last point. I know I'm running out of time. But I've given you the frowning providence. Well, verse 6. We see this smiling face of God behind it. This is verse 6. It says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them bread." Here we see this glimpse of the hidden smile of God and it's behind his frowning providence. Naomi makes plans to return back to the land of promise, back to Bethlehem. There's nothing in Moab for her. And what's interesting is, where did she hear these news? This news, she heard it in the fields of Moab, which, you know, they're enemies, but there's got to be a big harvest if they're talking about it in Moab in a positive way. But don't miss this. Who visited the Israelites? The Lord. The Hebrew here is Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of God, emphasizing God as a covenant-keeping God. It's his covenant name. So think about it. The covenant God Yahweh has visited. And who has he visited? Has he visited people in Moab? No. Who has he visited? His people in Bethlehem. His people, his covenantal people. The covenantal God has kept his promise and he's visited his people. And it's the covenantal people of whom he has visited. And that's key. It's God's people who see the hidden smile, who get the provision. It's God's people for whom God's able to bring light out of the darkest of times. This promise of a hidden smile is for God's people, not for all people. That may sound harsh, but you know what? It's sweet. It's sweet for those of us who are His children. Those who are not His children, repent, right? Again, repent and come to Him. He's a gracious God who loves saving sinners. So how has He visited them? By bringing them food, and the word here is bread. Here we see the smiling providence of God. The same God who's the source and cause of the famine is the same God who's the source and cause of its relief, of the feast. He's the God of the famine, the God of the feast. Yahweh provides food for his people. Think about it. The book began with the lack of bread, with the famine. The famine led Elimelech to go to Moab. There is no bread in the house of bread in Bethlehem. Now God has visited his people. He's brought them bread. There is now bread in the house of bread. Here's the huge takeaway. Yahweh visits his people. Yahweh brings the bread to his people. The Lord does not leave his people without bread indefinitely. He does not leave them in adversity forever. There is an end to your suffering, believer. There's an end to your suffering. Whether it comes in this world or in the world to come, your suffering will end. Suffering does not and will not gain victory over the Christian. Yahweh will visit his people. He will bring them relief. The dark clouds will go away at some point and the sunshine will break through. Cling to that promise. Cling to it. And remember, in verse 6, this is only a glimpse of the smiling face of God. This is a ray of hope in a whole bunch of darkness and tragedy. As the story unfolds, we're going to see more and more of this smiling face. And here's a sneak peek. As we think of the hidden smile, we think of God being at work in his frowning providence. And as the story unfolds, we'll see more and more of God's providence and his fatherly hand in leading Naomi. So think about this. If this famine and all the tragic events did not happen, the rest of this story would not have happened, which would have impacted the history of redemption. The story of Ruth is so important that if the story of Ruth does not happen, the salvation of sinners does not happen. That's how crucial this book is to the history of redemption. And we'll see why later. But this story is is crucial in the history of redemption. So we see God at work. So, Christian, don't be overwhelmed in difficult circumstances. Here's another quote by Puritan Thomas Watson. He says, "Trust God when you cannot trace Him. Trust God when you cannot trace Him." Sometimes we don't see His hand at work, and maybe sometimes you won't understand why things happen until you're on the other side of heaven. But when you can't trace Him, when you can't see why, just trust Him. He's all wise. He's all good. Trust Him during those times. Now, I want to close on this. Can you think of any other event in the history of the church when God takes a seemingly horrible and dark situation and turns it into a beautifully hope-filled one? Yes, I can think of one. I can think of the one. Christ. What was Christ's frowning providence? What was the frowning providence of God upon the life of Christ? Let me give you a few. At His birth, the Lord of glory was first birthed through natural means. The Eternal One took on flesh. He came in the form of a helpless baby. He did not come to the earth as a conquering angel or a mighty emperor, but a newborn baby initially. His parents weren't extremely wealthy. They had no position, no titles. They're from Nazareth of all places. What good comes from Nazareth? The King of glory was not born into a palace. He is born in a humble, lowly manger. There was most likely no smell of royalty, but one of the outdoors, of manure, of the farm. His humble birth is one that would not rival any great king in human history. Next, his life. His life, he lived in complete obscurity for the most part. It wasn't until a few last years of his life that he became well known. During his ministry, he was rejected by many. His hometown rejected him. His own family rejected him and his message. He did not even have a place to lay his head. The foxes have holes. The birds have nests. He didn't have a place to lay his head. Most of the people who heard his message would reject him initially, or they would reject him afterwards when they stopped getting food from him, or they stopped getting things from him. Think about one of his closest, most trusted friends, Judas, betrayed him. Again, one of his other closest friends, Peter, denied him 3 times. His own people had a chance to choose to release Jesus. Instead, they chose Barabbas, a murderer. I mean, the prophet Isaiah, we sang the song, the prophet Isaiah prophesied that Christ would be a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. Then he was sentenced to death on a cross, one of the most shameful ways to die. The Romans would first strip him of all of his clothes, beat him, slap him, spit on him, ridicule him, insult him, then endure the lashings on his back, ripping out his flesh. After that, he was made to carry the beam of the cross from that place all the way up the hill to Golgotha. He didn't even have the energy and strength to carry the beam to the cross. He needed help from a friend. And when he got to the cross, his hands, feet were pierced to the wooden cross. He was lifted high for all to see, bloody, without clothes, hanging there, with a crown of thorns pierced in his brow, bleeding. He is being punished for a crime he did not commit. Romans were saying, "Look, if we don't like you, this is what will happen." And they have Jesus high on the cross. He was suffering so much, he had to lift his head up, pushing on the nails in his feet to breathe, and that's how he died. He took his last breath and he died on the cross. That's a frowning providence of God. That is the greatest sin ever committed, was that of the killing of the Messiah. And that's only looking at his death in a purely earthly perspective. If you add the spiritual glasses, he took on the full wrath of God while on the cross. The Father was pleased to crush him on the cross. For the first time, Christ experienced the wrath of God. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took the bitter cup of God's wrath. That is the frowning providence of God. But there's the hidden smile, right? God took one of the worst events in human history and turned it to the worst event in human history and turned it into the best event in human history. that Christ would take on flesh, took on the humility, the rejection, the persecution of his people. He became a servant on our behalf. During the whole time, his actions, words, thoughts were all filled with righteousness. He attained the righteousness that we could not attain. Then at his death, when he took the wrath of God, it was for our sake. At his death, he became victorious over death. His death, it was the death of death at the death of Christ. Because he was the perfect sacrifice that can reconcile us. That's why Good Friday is Good Friday. You think about Good Friday should be called Bad Friday. Christ is killed. He was murdered. But it's Good Friday because what God did from it. And it was through the worst sin of all time that God brought forth the greatest salvation of all time. And he didn't stay in the grave. Death could not hold him. He's now sitting at God's right hand. So I say all this. In the darkest moment of human history, the death of Christ, God brought about the greatest good in human history. The forgiveness of sin, the salvation of sinners. If the Lord can do what he did in the darkest of days in Christ's life and make it the best of days in the salvation of sinners, what more can he do in your life, in your darkest days? Your darkest days do not pale in comparison to Christ's darkest days. I'm not trying to belittle your suffering, your pain, but you have not taken the wrath of God for your sins. But God took that and turned it into the best of days. So brother, sister, friend, look to Christ this morning. You've been given more than a ray of light, a ray of hope. You've been given the light of the world. You need bread? Are you at a time of spiritual famine? Don't go to Moab. Come to the bread of life. Partake of him and you'll never hunger. If you do so, and do so in faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for Christ, who's the only source of true joy, of everlasting life, of salvation. Lord, we thank you for not withholding the bread of life from us, from your people. Thank you for your covenantal faithfulness you've shown to us through Christ. Father, my prayer is that no one here leaves this morning without feasting on Christ. Let no spiritual famine happen. Father, cause them, humble them to partake of the bread of life that you've clearly put forth through your word and your Son. In his holy name I pray. Amen.